Welcome to the fourth episode of Public Theology for Ash Grove, a podcast where we discuss theology in regards to, well, just about everything. Lately, we've been discussing psychology and psychiatry. We've been looking at questions like, is psychiatry actually scientific? We've looked at the philosophical roots of both of these disciplines in Freudianism and begun to work through and engage those philosophies and world and that worldview that really those develop, those two practices develop. We've engaged them with a Christian worldview. And today I want to turn our attention to a different discussion, another heated and divisive discussion, which is the discussion of the age of the earth. Now, the discussion of evolution versus creation has been a discussion, and I've said discussion a lot already, but it's been a discussion in the church for many years. It's been something that's taught in Sunday schools at churches and discussed, and you've got different curriculums that argue for this version of how the world was created. And there's multiple different views and theories of it. You read any theology book, you'll find either similar views or vastly different views on how the world, how the universe was created. So it's a big discussion. It's a discussion that's gone on for a while. And in recent years, new forms of the discussion have formed and resurfaced. Specifically in late 2020, this conversation majorly resurfaced on Christian Twitter and in a series of hot takes. And of course, we gotta love hot takes, especially from Christians, which can either be a really good thing or a really bad thing. In this series of hot takes, many pastors and Christian leaders declared really which side of the argument, which side of the fence they are on in this discussion, right? So we had a lot of people, a lot of big pastors, a lot of faith leaders say, take their flagpole and plant it in this camp or this camp. And this was something that happened, as I said, towards the end of 2020. And not only has this topic recently resurfaced on Twitter, but it's also a discussion that constantly pops up in churches. And to my surprise, many pastors, even conservative pastors, hold to the view that we're going to be discussing and debunking today, known as the day-age theory of creation. Now, before I hop in, I want to let you know where I stand on this discussion. That way you kind of know where I'm coming from. And I want to really try and deal with this this theory, the day-age theory, just from not necessarily a neutral stance. I want to deal with it from a stance that holds a presupposition that God's word is the final authority, that it is sufficient for doctrine and for belief. So I want to give you a little bit of an understanding of where I'm coming from, and then we're going to get into debunking the day-age theory here in a moment. Now, the version or the understanding that I have come to about the creation of the world, and really the stance I take, I hold to what is known as the flood theory, and really I hold to two different theories. I hold to what is known as the flood theory and a modified version of the ideal time theory. Now, the flood theory, and I'm going to define my terms here for you, the flood theory asserts that the biblical flood of Noah was a global catastrophe that afflicted the earth. In this, there were rapid changes and destruction that was caused by the flood, by the bursting open of the fountains of the deep, the shifting of tectonic plates, rain, all the stuff happening that covered the entire world. And because of these rapid changes, it had a certain amount of wear and tear on the earth that's led scientists to label the earth to be millions of years old, even though really what happened was that there was a lot of wear and tear, rapid erosion happened, fossils were created instantaneously, so the earth appears to be a lot older than it actually is. That's the flood theory. The second theory that I hold to is called the ideal time theory, and this theory asserts that when God created the universe, he did not make everything as if it were one day old. Rather, everything had an established age at the time of creation. So you think of Genesis chapter 1 through 3. It shows us and Adam and Eve who were not made as babies but as adults, right? Adam was made as a man. Eve from Adam's rib as a woman. We see fully grown trees that they're able to eat from. We see that Adam's naming animals. So it seems whenever you look at creation in the creation story that Adam and Eve and the rest of creation aren't all made as babies or saplings or seeds, right? Everything is older. It has an age. So I would argue based off of that, and some argue it a little bit different, but I would argue based off of that everything had, when God created a time, an age already built into it, which also throws any attempts of modern dating off. And between these two features, the earth and universe appear older than really they actually are. So flood theory, caused rapid changes and had a lot of wear and tear on the earth. Ideal time theory, God created everything, not brand new, but he created it instantly in that moment, in that 6-day period, but brand new in the sense that it was a fresh creation, something that was just brought into existence, but not brand new in the sense that, that not everything was a baby, right? So between those two theories, I would say that they cause, these events cause the earth to look a lot different than, look a lot older, excuse me, than it actually is. And also say this about where I stand on the creation of the universe and of the world. I interpret Genesis verses 1 or chapters 1 through 11 as history, while there are others who, of course, interpret it to be a myth or some sort of epic myth story. I interpret it to be historical. I interpret the 6-day creation as a literal 6-24-hour day creation. The day-age theory, which we're going to be debunking, the day-age theory, however, asserts that each day of creation in Genesis 1 represents a period or epoch of time. So day 1, for example, could be several million or a billion or a couple billion year-old period, followed by, of course, 5 other epochs or periods of time. So really what that would look like is day 1, God created this, and this really happened, and these events unfolded, and evolution took place in this period of time during this first day age, and then the same thing for the second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on. So this argument primarily relies on the Hebrew word yom, which can mean both or either a 24-hour day or a period or epoch of time. So the Hebrew word for day can mean a literal day or a series of time. Now, essentially, those who hold to the day-age theory hold to this view and believe it to be true because of the fact that the word yom can, and emphasis on the can, mean a period of time rather than a single 24-hour day. And also, they hold to this view because it best fits scientific data. Another important feature to understand about the day-age theory is that it requires a form of theistic evolution. So that's evolution that's guided or prodded along by God. Some theologians would also label this as progressive creationism, which really isn't that much different. It does assert that God has creative acts that happen throughout it, and that he's more, I guess, intimately involved in the process. This is the assertion that God used evolution to create the universe. In the context of the day-age theory, however, each day-age involves a new creative act that brings on a new period of theistic evolution. So God makes these species, you know, it's the bird day, it's the fish day, he makes these species, and then that period of millions or a couple billion years goes on, and those species evolve and events transpire in that time. So in this view, God is intimately guiding the evolution of the universe to what we have today, with each day being a new creative act on the behalf of God to further along the creation of the world by creating new classes and species, as I said before. And a final key feature to this view, at least according to Millard Erickson's version of the day-age theory, is that even though God used evolution to create the rest of the universe from nothing, he still made mankind specially and uniquely in his image, and that he started the evolutionary process ex nihilo, which means from nothing. Now, you'll find some variance in views of theistic evolution about those two things, and really these are two very important features of Christian doctrine, one being that man is made in the image of God to compromise the special and unique creation of mankind, that we're made in his image, that he created us from the dust, that he breathed the breath of life into us. There's some versions of theistic evolution that compromise that belief, that say that we did evolve from monkeys or something along those lines. And another key part of this is that God created ex nihilo, which means from nothing. This is a very key component of sound Christian doctrine, that God did indeed make everything from nothing. He didn't use matter that was already there. He didn't use a universe that has existed eternally. No, he created by speaking everything from nothing. These are two very important aspects of a Christian view, a solid, a biblical Christian view of the creation of the universe. Millard Erickson's version of theistic evolution and the day-age theory involves and utilizes these two features, but as I said, others do not. But these are very core beliefs that I would argue are extremely biblical, that God created from nothing, that we're made uniquely and specially in the image of God, and those are two things that cannot be compromised. Now, I want to say this before we hop into the main argument portion. There are several problems just on an overview level with the age day theory, however. First problem that I want to point out, to select this view, because the word yom could possibly mean a period of time, which best fits the data for theories of evolution, is starting in the wrong place. And this is very important. And this, of course, goes back to, again, the first episode where we talked about what our authority is. Starting from a place where we're wanting to affirm what we see in creation and what carnal men believe and think is not starting from the authoritative word of God. We're working from a place of independence rather than dependence on God's truth. So it starts in the wrong place because it doesn't start with God and his word. As Christians, we believe that the word of God is the ultimate source of truth, as it is God-breathed and authoritative. He determines truth for us. Therefore, to try and force the word of God to fit the scientific data means that the starting point that is being used is not the objective truth of the word of God, but our flawed and errant thinking and observations of creation. It's an attempt really to be autonomous, to be independent of God. And anytime man tries to be independent of God, lots of bad ensues. And really, that's the fundamental conflict that we see in Genesis 3, where Eve takes the fruit. She wants to be like God. She wants to be independent of him. So very important thing to note there, that the first problem is it starts in the wrong place. If Scripture is the word of God, then it must be our starting point. It must be our starting point. Now, this does not mean we dismiss scientific data. I'm not that person. I'm not the person who throws science and data out the window. In fact, if you listen to my last two episodes on psychiatry, you'll know that I take scientific data very seriously and use it in my arguments. So this does not mean we dismiss scientific data. Rather, it means we interpret what about it is true through the lenses of Scripture. I do not have the time, of course, to get into the many problems and errors that there are in the theory of evolution and the inconsistencies, and I'll save that for another episode, and I do want to discuss it, but it's a lot to discuss. And again, my aim for today's episode is specifically to get into the day-age theory and why it does not hold up whenever you look at interpret Genesis 1 and 2 and a few other passages rightly. And that leads me to my second major issue with this position, with this argument, with the day-age theory. There are many exegetical difficulties with this approach. In fact, I do not believe you can even call them difficulties, as to say that Genesis 1's days refer to time periods rather than literal days does not work exegetically in the slightest. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that as we unpack my argument here in a moment. So let me lay out a few exegetical arguments for why the Hebrew word yom in Genesis 1 cannot mean an epoch of time, but rather actually must mean a literal 24-hour day. My first argument for why the day-age theory does not work when interpreting Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and other passages is that, firstly, in chapter 1, in the creation account, there is nowhere that suggests that the days in Genesis 1 are epochs or periods of time. Rather, there's actually repetition in the passage that suggests seven literal days, as the phrase, "and there was evening and there was morning," is repeated six times. And I would say that this confines the days to literal days, literal 24-hour days. And you might hear that and think, well, why does that, the repetition of that phrase, confine it to literal 24-hour days? Well, one, repetition in Scripture is a very significant and important thing. When something's repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. It's supposed to stand out to us. So looking at this and understanding that it's saying evening and morning after each day, and also I'll mention this, it's repeated multiple times. It's repeated in verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 13 and 19, 23, and 31. So it's repeated a whole whole bunch. So the repetition of this phrase is emphasizing the fact that these days are not periods of millions or billions of years, rather that they are literal 24-hour days that have an end and have a beginning, evening and morning. Billions of years don't have evenings and mornings. They have millions upon millions of evenings and mornings. And yet here in Scripture, as God has is inspiring his word, using Moses to pen out these words, he is emphasizing to us that there is an evening and a morning after each and every day. So it seems to suggest, based off of the repetition of that phrase, that in fact, God created the universe in six literal days. And here's another argument that I would like to present, and that's that there's a massive theological problem with the day-age theory due to the events of Genesis chapter 3. And if you remember Genesis chapter 3, we see that death enters into the scene in this chapter along with sin, right? So Adam and Eve are told not to eat of the tree lest they die. They eat and they're separated from God, their spiritual death. And then after that point, human beings no longer have access to the tree of life, and therefore they begin to die. This is significant because for evolution to be true, it requires millions of billions of years of death. But if death enters into the scene after creation has occurred in Genesis chapter 3, then there's a problem. How could there be death before Genesis chapter 3 if death didn't begin until Genesis chapter 3? So it really produces a big problem. When did sin and death enter into the world? Because according to the day-age theory, it would have to happen for millions upon billions of years before Genesis chapter 3 ever happens and the conflict there ensues. So this is very significant because if we hold to this view, the day-age theory, we have to say that death and sin did not enter the world at Genesis chapter 3. Rather, it's been going on and things have been dying and the natural process of evolution has been happening for millions of years, and there's been death upon death upon death upon death, and all the different complexities that sin brings to a fallen world. But if we take Scripture as it is written, as it is literally meant to be understood, we see that God created the world in 6 days, in six literal days. Everything was perfect. Everything was good, as God said. And then Genesis 3, when sin and death enter the world, from that point on, there's death and there's destruction and there's carnage and all that ensues. So Genesis 3 presents a very big theological problem to the day-age theory because it really just makes it contradict itself. Basically, if you hold to the day-age theory, you have to say that in Genesis 3 that sin and death do not enter into the world at that point, but that it's been around for millions and millions and millions of years before this conflict between Adam, Eve, Satan, and God ever happened. So that's a big nail in its coffin because it makes Scripture's account inconsistent. Now, here's another argument. So typically, in the Old Testament, when the word yom is used, its meaning is determined or can be determined by the context of the word. So for example, the word yom is used several times in the book of Joshua during the Jericho account in Joshua chapter 6. We see that the days are actually numbered very similarly to Genesis chapter 1. Let me read for you a few verses. This is Joshua chapter 6 in verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then in verse 14, we see, and the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into their camp. So they did for 6 days. And then in verse 15, on the seventh day, they arose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. So we see something very significant in this passage, and that's the use of both morning and evening and of the numbering of days. So in this passage, the word morning occurs in connection with numbered days, and God clearly uses the 7-day formula in his command for the siege of Jericho, and we see that in verses 1 through 7 of Joshua chapter 6. So the word yom here, used in connection, and this is key to my argument, the word yom used in connection with a number and a delineation of morning or evening contextually points to a literal day. when it's used in other Old Testament passages, such as Joshua 6. So here's what I mean by that. If in Joshua 6, if the days being numbered, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7-day period, right? If the days being numbered and the use of morning and evening here suggests that this Jericho account took place in this span of time, then why would we say in Genesis 1 those rules, those contextual clues, don't hold true there as well? If the use of numbered days and morning and evening in Joshua 6 tells us that the word yom in the context of Joshua 6 means a literal 24-hour day, why in Genesis chapter 1, whenever it's repeated so many times, morning and evening, and each day is numbered and numbering is used a whole bunch in Genesis chapter 1, why does it mean a literal day in Joshua chapter 6 but not a literal day in Genesis chapter 1? That's a big inconsistency in hermeneutics, and we want to be very consistent in our hermeneutics. And here's another problem. If we say in Genesis 1 that those days are actually periods of millions of billions of years, even though it has numbers attached to those days, day 1, day 2, day 3, so on, and morning and evening attached to those days, if despite those clues being there, we say, yes, Genesis 1 refers to, the word yom refers to a period of millions of billions of years, then if we were consistent, why don't we get to Joshua 6 and say, yeah, the people of Israel, they walked around the walls of Jericho for 7 billion years. That would be what we'd have to do if we were going to be consistent in our interpretation. And of course, that's ridiculous. Of course, the people of Israel didn't walk around the walls of Jericho for 7 billion years. That would be insane. And really, that would mean then that the walls actually fell just because, like, it'd been 7 billion years and the walls fell over time and just the change of the universe in that time. So the numbering of days in the Old Testament and key Old Testament passages and the use of morning and evening in connection to the word yom just about always suggests that that word means a literal 24-hour day. So with that being true, we see both of those markers present. We see numbering, we see morning and evening, all present in Genesis chapter 1. So there's no reason, based off of those contextual clues that tells us what yom means, for us to think yom doesn't mean a literal 24-hour day. In fact, the presence of those words in Genesis chapter 1 basically guarantees us that it means a literal 24-hour day. Next argument that I want to lay forth for us, and it's in Exodus chapter 20 in verses 8 through 11. And here God makes clear to Moses that the basis for the Sabbath day rests were based on the 6 literal days of creation, followed by a day of rest, right? So you think of the Sabbath day, right? And you think of the Genesis chapter 1, where at the end of it, God rested, and then the Sabbath day, commemorating that and reflection of that, people rest on the seventh day, and it's a holy day. So God says, for in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And this is verse 11 of Exodus chapter 20. This comes after God said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. That's verses 9 and 10. In these 3 verses, there are 5 uses of the word yom, 2 of which refers to the creation account, and the other 3 refer to the current command to make the Sabbath day holy. In order for the days of creation to be ages, the meaning of the word yom in this passage would have to change meanings throughout. However, the context does not allow this. Additionally, the days again are numbered, implying literal days. It's very clear, based off of Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that at this time, the people of Israel, that Moses saw these as 6 literal days, with the seventh day also being a literal day of rest. And if Scripture supports the idea that these days of creation are actually billion-year periods, then that really messes up this formula for how the people of Israel are supposed to work and rest. Also, that would mean that if yom in reference to Genesis chapter 1 means a billion-year period, then that means the word yom throughout this passage changes meaning every other time. It means in this passage in Exodus 20 that whenever it refers to the creation period, it's switching to billion year period, and then whenever it's referring to the Sabbath day rest, it's switching back to a literal 24-hour day. That's incredibly confusing and incredibly inconsistent, and it's just not good hermeneutics. So it's very clear from the later books in the Old Testament that one, the authors of the Old Testament saw Genesis 1, at least here in Exodus chapter 20, saw the Genesis 1 account to be six literal days with the seventh day of rest, and that the word yom in Genesis chapter 1 is a literal 24-hour day because of the use of the word of numbered words and of morning and evening. A final argument I want to give. Jesus himself, when teaching on divorce, roots his argument for the grounds of divorce in Genesis chapter 1 through 2. This is Mark chapter 10. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. I'll read it for you. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, and Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Then they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, notice that phrase in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So here we see Jesus referring to the first marriage, which is the standard, the basis for the Old Testament and the New Testament's theology on what a marriage is, a covenant before God between one man and one woman. Jesus is referring to the first marriage here, which he says happened, which occurred at the beginning of creation. So, understanding that if each day in the day-age theory is millions or billions of years of time, and Adam and Eve are created on the sixth day, being at the end of this billion-year period, how could they be created on the sixth day, the last day of creation, and according to Jesus, the Son of God, who we know from John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and other passages, Jesus, the Son of God who created the universe, how could he say that the first marriage happened at the beginning of time if the sixth day takes place after several billion years, right? A massive inconsistency. But if you interpret scripture literally and you take it off of face value, off of what the words say, and you interpret rightly in context, it's very easy to see that Adam and Eve were two literal people, and that the universe, when it was created, they were there, and it was on the sixth day, they were there at the beginning of creation. So with that, it's very, very, very hard to say, looking at Jesus' teaching, it's very hard to say that God used millions of billions of years of evolution to get us to this point. In fact, Jesus' teaching here in Mark chapter 10 puts us most in line with the genealogies of Scripture, and when you study the genealogies, it puts you at about a 6,000-year-old earth. 6,000-year-old earth. And with that understanding of how old the earth is, and with the understanding that Jesus saw the first marriage as happening at the beginning of creation, we find that the view that in fact is most consistent with Scripture is the flood theory, is the ideal time theory, which typically, at least in my understanding and my use of those theories, sees the world, sees a young earth, sees all of the universe only existing for about 6,000 years. So with all that in mind, there is no possible way to say Genesis 1's creation account records epochs of time rather than literal days. And really, there's no possible way to say this without throwing out sound exegetical principles. If we truly believe Scripture is authoritative, if we truly believe that it's true for our lives, and if we really interpret it as it should be interpreted, then we must preserve a literal six-day creation. Thank you for joining us for our fourth episode of Public Theology for Ash Grove. I hope you enjoyed the conversation. Perhaps you've heard somebody or know somebody who holds to the day age theory. Maybe you've heard sermons that ascribe to that kind of theology. Hopefully this episode has provided you with an argument and a way to understand, one, how to interpret scripture with other scriptures, and then also how to really see and break down and understand Genesis 1 and see that it's really impossible to come away from a reading of Genesis 1 and say anything other than the universe was created in 6 literal days. As I said, we'll hit on this topic throughout the existence of this podcast and get into different issues, evolution versus creation, all of that. But I specifically wanted to hit on this specific theory because it's a very popular theory that pops up a lot. And sometimes Christians don't know how to respond to it and interpret it through a biblical Christian worldview. So I hope you found this podcast episode helpful. We will be back next week with another episode, and we're going to somewhat move back to our discussion of psychiatry and psychology just in a different way. We're going to talk about something else, and then we'll bring what we talk about next week into the conversation of psychology and psychiatry in the following week. So we're hopping back into that here soon. Also, expect here soon a bonus special episode where I'm going to do an interview with a friend that should be pretty fun and pretty interesting. Hopefully you saw yesterday that on our Facebook page we shared that we now have a website with, one, our podcast on it, and two, blogs and articles for you to read to help you grow, to engage in and help you think through different cultural issues, think through scripture, think through theology, to equip you and help you to do theology publicly. So be sure to check out our website. You can find the link to that on our Facebook page. With all that said, thank you for joining us today. Until next time, think well.